the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 14. The verses that we're going to look at, especially this evening, are verses 8 to 18. But beginning to read again at verse 1. Chapter 14, from verse 8 to verse 18. But beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent on his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down on to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. When they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Amen. In our last sermon in this chapter 14 of the Acts of the Apostles, we looked at those events in the city of Iconium as the Lord's two apostles, Barnabas and Paul, had entered into that town declaring the gospel that they had been sent out with to preach to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul and Barnabas, you remember, are engaged in the church's first missionary journey, and their travels thus far have brought them into the city of Iconium. They have arrived there, of course, because they have been expelled from their last port of call, that city of Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And as they come into Iconium, you find them following exactly the same pattern that they have followed in Antioch and Pisidia, And of course, it results in the very same result as we saw in that city at the end of chapter 13. First of all, of course, there was their preaching. And it came to pass in Iconium, it says in verse 1, that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. This was the pattern with the disciples. This is exactly what they had done, you remember, in Antioch and Pisidia. They sought out the Jewish synagogues. They did this for various reasons. For one thing, there was a ready-made congregation, and there they could do and take up the word of the Lord, and they could take up all the Old Testament that the nation of Israel was so familiar with, and they could expound to that people that this Jesus of Nazareth who had come was the very Messiah that they were professing to be looking for. Of course, they were under apostolic calling too, to preach the gospel first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. And the temple at Jerusalem was still standing. The Lord was still dealing in grace to a measure with the nation of Israel. And so that apostolic calling held good. And so they sought out these Jews and they preached to them. There were great results when they preached in Iconium, because it says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And of course, the gospel only wasn't for the Jews, it was for the Greek also. Because you remember, said Paul, that when God came in the gospel, he was going to break down the middle wall of partition so that there would be no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. The Lord was going to create one new man, says Paul, and he was going to take away that middle wall of division, the very thing that was signified in the wall in the court of the Gentiles that forbid the Gentiles to enter into the courts of the Jews in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But all that was being taken away, and now as Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel in that Jewish synagogue and in Iconium, so the Jews and the Greeks, they both believed. You remember what days they were, because that word tells it all. They went into the synagogue of the Jews, it says, and they so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. They so spake. And Luke is telling us there exactly why there was a harvest that day. He's saying, if you had heard these men preach on that occasion, then you would understand why there was a gathering in of so many souls, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. He's not talking, of course, about their eloquence, nor their fervency, nor even of their sincerity, although all these things no doubt were present. But he's speaking about those times, my friends, when the preachers of God's word preach, but when God preaches with them, as it were. When they preach to the outward ear of man, and when God, as he did with Paul and Lydia, God calls to the inward heart and he draws souls to himself. And God was preaching that day in that city, in Iconium, in that synagogue there. And they so preached, says Luke, that a great multitude believed. Now, of course, they're preaching, and after they're preaching exactly as at Antioch, then there came the opposition. But the unbelieving Jews, it says, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. What a statement that is. The unbelieving Jews, it says. It's almost incongruous, almost a contradiction in terms. Here were the Jews reared up, my friends, with so many privileges. To them were given the prophets and the oracles of God. Within the nation of Israel was deposited the law of God. Of Israel would Christ come according to the flesh. And yet, says Luke, among that people in Iconium, they were Jews and they were unbelievers. And if any would ever trust in religion for their soul's salvation, my friends, it's phrases like that that absolutely demolish any such sort of a hope. Because if any had religion, it's the Jew that has religion. And it's the Jew that can look away back to hundreds and thousands of years for his religion. And yet a Jew without Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is a non-believer and is condemned in his unbelief. And so these unbelieving Jews, says Luke, they stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil affected, poisoned their minds against the brethren, and the opposition broke out in Iconium exactly as the opposition had broken out in Antioch and Pisidia at the instigation of those Jews that would not accept Christ, who would not believe the gospel. And so, of course, you get the apostles' reactions to it. Exactly as you got it in Antioch and Pisidia. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Their faces sour against the things that they're preaching. They don't hold back in their preaching, exactly as they've done in that city, as we've said before. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, and you see, as the opposition arises, then it's a good test, is opposition, to our sincerity in the things of the Lord. Because how easy it is to see the oppositions of men and to turn away from their faces, because we're afraid very often of what men will think. And the more the opposition rises up there in Iconium, the bolder these two men become. And they abide, therefore, says Luke, and they preach boldly the things that the Lord had given them to preach. The fear of man. You remember we had it in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah comes in what appears to be all his humility, he can't go and preach in Israel. Lord, I am only a child. I can't go. I'm not ready for the work. But the Lord knew Jeremiah's heart, my friends. Jeremiah says, be not afraid of their faces. And Ezekiel too, and Moses, you remember. Moses wasn't eloquent enough to go into Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out. And he argues with the Lord, and he brings forth pretense after pretense until the Lord demolishes all of Moses' arguments for not going. And then comes that classical wee word, Moses, said the Lord, the men that seek thy life are dead. You've nothing to be afraid of. And my friends, the fear of man is one of the greatest traps that is ever thrown in to the midst of the Church of Christ to ensnare our feet. And the one thing and the only way in which we eliminate that is to get more and more of the fear of the Lord into our hearts. For if we learn to fear the Lord, then we learn to fear no man. As it was said of good John Knox, here lies a man that never feared the face of man. Would to God it could be said of us. But they preach, they remain, they preach boldly. The persecutions come, the oppositions arise, but they show the metal that they're made of, and they stand up as they have done in Antioch and Pisidia, so they do in the city of Iconium as well. And then, of course, comes the finality of it. There comes the solemn departure from that city. When it comes to that point, my friends, where they have preached, where the opposition has arisen, where the gospel has divided the city asunder, and where they come out to stone them for blasphemy, for preaching this Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ who was to come, and they withdraw from that place, the time has come to depart from Iconium. And they depart not as cowards, of course they don't. They depart in judgment. And exactly as they had kicked the dust from their feet in leaving Antioch, so, my friends, they turn away from Iconium. And I tell you, there comes a time very often when the Lord turns away his truth from a heart, from a church, from a people, from a land. And who knows, but he doesn't do it yet. And when that happens, it's a solemn departure. And we can't play fast and loose with the word of God, because who knows, my friends, he that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, says the word, and not without remedy. And these people now have that most severe judgment of all weighed out against them when the apostles of the Lord depart and take their leave of Iconium. So ends the work in that city, as it is ended in Antioch and Pisidia. So there had come the preaching, there had come the blessing, there had come the opposition, there had come the boldness, there had come the expulsion, and now there had come the withdrawal, and there had come the departure. And now they turn to new fields, as it were, in the things of the gospel, into the city of Lystra, in the region of Lycaonia. Now then, let's look at the events in this next city. And our verses divide themselves really up into three parts quite readily. In verses 8 to 10, you see, we have the healing of this impotent man. And then in verses 11 to 13, we have the reaction of the people of the city to this healing. And then in verses 14 to 18, we have the apostles preaching and the outcome of that preaching. First of all, then, let's just look at the healing, the miracle of the healing of this impotent man. Verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And first of all, let's try and establish just why that miracle's performed. What's the purpose of it? There's grace, certainly, always grace when miracles are performed and the goodness of the Lord is seen in them. And here's this man, impotent from the womb, a cripple, and now suddenly life is brought to his crippled legs and he's able to walk again. That's mercy, that's grace in itself. But there's much more than that. You see something about this Lystra. You see, one thing that they haven't done, different from all the other places that they've entered into, in this first missionary journey at Salamis and Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra they don't enter into the synagogue of the Jews. Why is that? Very simply, because there was no synagogue of the Jews at Lystra. Because Lystra was almost totally pagan, almost totally Gentile, and there were but few Jews in the city of Lystra. And so this is the first real, total pagan Gentile congregation that the apostles have yet preached to. But don't you see, my friends, don't you remember the very first recorded miracle that confirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Jews? It was the healing of the impotent man by the beautiful gate of the temple. And now you see, when they come into paganism, into heathenism, into Gentile congregation exclusively almost, you see how that miracle then is almost totally reproduced, the same kind of disease, the same kind of miracle now, because now the gospel is going to be confirmed among the Gentiles. Because God deigned to confirm his gospel by the signs and wonders performed by the apostles, so he has done the work among the Jews, preaching the gospel among the Jews, confirming that gospel by the healing of the impotent man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And now as the gospel begins to be preached among the Gentiles, God is going to confirm that gospel. How? By exactly the same miracle. Why? Because it's exactly the same gospel. Why? Because it's exactly the same need. Because there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Because the same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And my friends, these people at Lystra need the gospel in exactly the same way that the people at Jerusalem needed it, and that the people in Inverness or Glasgow or Edinburgh or London or New York or Philadelphia need that gospel, because man is ever the same. You see, when the Holy Spirit of God sets forth this man in whom the miracle is performed, what a picture, my friends, of the sinner who needs that gospel. You see his state. He's impotent, it says. He can't walk. He's a cripple. Put it down in one word. He's unable. And that's the sinner. And my dear, it's time the church got to learn just what the sinner is like in the eyes of God. And the word of God makes it abundantly clear that he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And he's unable to please God and unable to bring himself to salvation by the works of his own hands. Oh, we say he's unwilling. They won't come to Jesus. Yes, he's unwilling, he's all that. But far and above his unwillingness, my friends, he's unable.
And that's a very different thing.
You know, I'd be very willing to lift up in the air and to fly about. It'd be a handy mode of transport. Willing to do it, but not able to do it. An unwillingness and inability are very different things. And in order for me or anybody else to fly, my friends, we'd have to become an entirely different creature. We'd have to become birds. And that's exactly that. And that's exactly what the Bible means and Christ means when he says, "Marvel not, Nicodemus, that I say unto you, ye must be born again." You must become another creature. You must become a creature that is able to hear the things of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The natural heart cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to it. And so there must be a new heart created within. And this man, my friends, in all his impotency, is exactly like that man at the beautiful gate of the temple. Entirely different backgrounds. One reared up all his life in the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God was, hearing the gospel and the promise of the coming of Christ all his life through, my friends, and yet in exactly the same state as this man in pagan Lystra. Unable to do anything as far as salvation is concerned until a miracle of grace is wrought out in his heart by the Spirit of God. Oh, say some people, well, perhaps he became like that, fruits of a bad life. If we can keep ourselves respectable, then surely God's going to accept us. It's all right, some people lapse into gross immorality, but if we can keep ourselves in some way and live a sort of sociably acceptable life, then we're going to stand all right at the end of the day before the Lord. You see, it says this man was impotent from his mother's womb. And my friends, he didn't come into the world able and then became unable. He was born unable. And like David says, "I was born in sin, shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." And when we're born into this world, as far as the things of salvation goes, my friends, we're unable in the things of salvation. Now note his state, you see. Because this man is soon going to stand in his feet. He's soon going to leap. He's soon going to walk. He's soon going to rejoice in the Lord. How can an impotent man, my friends, hear a command to rise up? And how can he do it? Well, there must be a miracle performed. And it's time we got to grips with the fact that the gospel is meant to be a miracle. And sinners dead in trespasses and sins are only made to rise up by the power of God effectually working within them. You see, the gospel has come to Lystra. And the kind of gospel that has come to Lystra, my friends, is the kind of gospel that the apostles preached. And that gospel is to be illustrated in that miracle that's going to confirm that gospel. And so our eyes are set squarely on the nature of the man on whom the miracle is performed, so that when he stands and when he walks and when he leaps, we're in no doubt that a miracle has taken place. And when a sinner dead in trespasses and sins is brought to God and into the large place of redemption and reconciled to their God in heaven above, my friends, that's a miracle of God's grace. Let's just clear one point, because you see, some people might be inclined to counter that, and they say, well, you see, it says here that the man had faith to be healed. That's what it says there. It says, Paul perceived that he had faith to be healed. Therefore, he had the faith in himself, you see. And so people must have the ability in themselves. They must have that faith down there somewhere by nature. And they've just to exercise that faith. And then they're going to be saved.
But my friends, you see, if we would get things in the right order. You remember last time, you remember that verse 3? Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, who gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. When the apostles preached the gospel, God did something with that gospel. God ratified it. He confirmed it. He signed the document, as it were, and he said, "This is my gospel." How did he do it? He did it by granting the apostles the power and the authority to perform signs and miracles and wonders. That's what Paul tells the Hebrews. And he tells them how God spoke, and how shall we escape, he says, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. They preached, you see. And then God would come in the back of their preaching, and God would grant signs and wonders and miracles. And God, in fact, was saying, "This is the confirmation that this is my gospel." Now, those signs and wonders were apostolic. They don't belong to us today. Why? Because we have them today. We have the miracle that Paul performed here at Lystra on this man, and that miracle confirms the gospel. But don't you see, long before the man is healed, the man first of all hears the word of God. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. Don't you see the situation? You remember the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And we're told there that his relatives carried him there every day. And there he sat begging. That's all cripples could do in those days. There was no beautiful gate. There were no synagogues even in Lystra. And of course this man was carried by his relatives, as all the cripples were. And he would have been placed in the marketplace, in the chief place of concourse at any rate. And when Paul and Barnabas came into that city, my friends, the place where they would go to preach would be the place where all the people were. And as that cripple had gone where all the people were to receive their alms, so the apostles had gone to the place where all the people were to preach the gospel. And day in and day out, day after day, this man had been hearing the gospel. And he had heard, my friends. And the hearing of the gospel had first created the faith within him that Paul had seen. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul, my friends, had preached, and this man had believed and received the gospel. And now when God is going to confirm that gospel which they have been preaching, Paul perceives that this man is the fit vehicle for the sign and the miracle, the confirmation of the gospel to be wrought out in. And so he looks upon him and he works the miracle of healing. And the gospel is ratified in that city for all to see. You see, there are two things. There's the actual miracle. What's the miracle? The miracle, as we say, is to confirm the word of the gospel that has been preached. And the miracle, my friends, is a glorious illustration of the work of the gospel that is preached, spiritually applied. When the gospel raises up impotent sinners to walk before their God and to stand before their God. But you don't confuse the fact with the illustration. Never do that. And the gospel is illustrated, well illustrated, in the healing of the impotent man. But above all things, the gospel is confirmed as God's gospel in the healing of the impotent man. For these are the signs following the preaching of the word of God. So the word is preached, you see. So the man hears. So the man believes. And Paul perceives that he has faith to be healed. How did he perceive? I don't know how he perceived. He was an apostle. He was what no one is today. He was the apostle of the Lord with authority and power and prerogatives that don't exist in our day. But he saw the man and he stood forth. You see, it's to be an apostolic sign. And Paul said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. He didn't have to shout out for the man's sake. But he cried out with a loud voice because he was hailing the gospel. And he was calling all Lystra to hear the words that they have been preaching are the words that are now confirmed in the miracle. And he brings forth this lame man now healed. And he presents him to that city as the confirmation that God is in the gospel that they have come to preach. So the purpose of the miracle, you see, is to confirm the gospel, one gospel. One gospel to do one work in whosoever, whatsoever nation he belongs to, whosoever he is. He has one need, we have all one need, and it's the miracle of God's grace in our heart. It can only be wrought by the gospel, and there is only one gospel, never another. And one gospel, still in this day of grace. Now let's look at the next few verses for a moment, and you see the reactions of the people then in all this, from verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. And can anything, my friends, set forth more the perversity of human nature than that? You see what has happened? They're doing exactly, my friends, what has been done from the beginning. They're changing the image of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. They're idolaters. Here these men have come preaching the gospel, and yet these people in their idolatry are going to heap sin upon sin, and they're going to bow down and worship very Paul and Barnabas themselves. And you know there's no sin like idolatry. And I think some people have it in their minds that idolatry is simply bowing down to some kind of an image of a god that we make with our own hands. It's much more basic than that. Because as we've seen in the morning in John's Gospel, idolatry is that thing that began in the Garden of Eden. When the devil put it into the hearts of our first parents, not only to worship him, but to worship ourselves. Because the straw that broke the camel's back with dear old Eve, my friends, was when the devil came and said, God knows that the day that ye eat of that tree, ye shall be as God, knowing good from evil, and that she couldn't resist to be her own God. And each and every one of us has that potential within us to be our own God. It's the sin of Eden. And it's the sin that's condemned right through the Bible. And these men now, you see, they display that very thing. Barnabas, they say, well, that's Jupiter, Zeus, the chief of the gods. Paul, that's Mercury. If we're to take anything from the descriptions, they're very interesting. You see how Barnabas is chosen out to be the chief, to be Jupiter, to be Zeus. And he must have been an imposing figure, the older man, of course, no doubt. Great bearded figure, but Paul, you see, is called Mercury. How interesting. You know what Mercury's like, you can't pin it down. It's everywhere at once. And Paul, you see, my friends, well, he was a busy wee man, busy about the things of the Lord. And people have it in their hearts and minds. You know, it's an evil thing to be active in the things of the gospel. Yes, there's an activity of the flesh. But my friends, don't let anybody tell me that godly activity is something to be despised. And you read Paul, my friends. And Paul worked himself, as it were, into the grave in the things of the gospel and shames us all. And that day when he'll stand in heaven with those scars that he received for the gospel. I tell you, my friends, some professing Christians could do with one or two of those scars to present before the Lord. as a proof of their calling. And he's Mercury, and the other's Jupiter. Mercury, of course, is the spokesman. He's speaking out. Barnabas is silent at this point. But you see, they're beginning to worship them. And so, of course, what they're doing is bringing out the sacrifice. They go to the city gate, to the temple of Jupiter that's there at the city gate, and they bring in the sacrifices, and they're going to do worship to Paul and to Barnabas as well. But as I say, idolatry, that's the sin. And idolatry is a sin that belongs to every one of us, because if we will not have Christ for our salvation and we have an imagined means of salvation, my friends, then that's idolatry that we have. And that idolatry is condemned of the Lord. The one great sin, you remember, in the first of the commandments that the Lord gives in the nation of Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And people can even take scraps of the Bible and pages of the Word of God, and they can construct an idol of their own making out of that. And yet only in Christ alone are we sure that we worship the one true God through the sacrifice which Christ has made. You see something very significant about that. Look at the verses just again. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Now, you find Christianity under attack today, and lots of people say, well, you see, Christianity is just another religion. And how do you prove that? Well, you prove that, of course, by comparing it with other religions. It's what's called syncretism, or what's called comparative religion. And they say, look, here's Christianity, and here are many of the other religions, Islam and all the rest. And you see, there are features the same throughout. So really, religion's all the same, and people are just simply taking different ways to go to God, and all will be all right at the end. Well, there is a sameness, my friends, in all the religions. But it's a sameness of corruption. That's the point. It's the corrupting of the true that's seen in the sameness. And don't you see the two features that stand out there away in that pagan Lystra, so far away from the land of Israel where Jehovah was worshipped for all those years? You see the two features? They worship or begin to worship these men. The gods are come down upon us, they say, in the likeness of men. And my friends, you go away back to that Garden of Eden again. And when man fell, do you remember the thing that came right on the back of man's fall? And it was this. It was the promise of one who was to come. God promised to send one into the world. And when you take up the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, apart from Moses' Pentateuch, you find that Job, my friend, is looking for that one who will one day stand upon the earth. The promise of Eden is the coming of God to dwell among men, so that when Christ comes into the world, he's rightly named Emmanuel, God with us. And that majestic verse, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And John, you remember, the word, he says, became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. God had promised, my friends, that one would come, that he himself would come. Job seen it and looked for it, and it took place in Christ. And when these men, you see, turn here and cry out, the gods are come down upon, my friends, they're harking away back to a corruption that has taken place in the human heart of man that corrupted that promise of the coming of the Son of God to do the work of God. And what was the work? Back to Eden again. For when God promises the one who shall come and bruise the serpent's head, the old idolater, Don't you remember how the Lord then stripped away that man-made covering from our first parents, and then he clothed them with the skins of those animals? And in the clothing with the skins of those animals, my friends, the first blood ever spilt on this earth was enacted. And the die was cast. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sins. And our first parents, my friends, were covered from their nakedness only when God slew and sacrificed the animals from which he received the covering. And sacrifice came into that Garden of Eden as the one way in which God would eventually reconcile fallen man to himself by the one sacrifice that would take away sin forever. And so Abel comes and offers his acceptable sacrifice. And so the patriarchs, and so when paganism goes its way, the Lord gathers a little nation for one purpose, my friends, to keep that pure, unadulterated sacrifice, pointing to the one sacrifice still on the earth until Christ should come. But these men, you see, what are they going to do? They're going to do sacrifice. Sameness? Yes, the sameness of corruption. And my friends, they have only taken what God has set forth in the coming of himself, in his Son, into the world to reconcile men by the sacrifice of himself on the cross to cover our sin. They have only taken those things as men take those things and have corrupted them to their own uses and their own devices. And what takes place in Lystra that day, my friends, is simply the behaviour of man in his carnal, fallen heart, who will not have God as God is, but who will make God into an image like to his corruptible self. And so they have worked, and so they have done. Now, there's one gospel, one pure, unadulterated gospel. Samuel Rutherford called it, well, a fine hair that will not cleave asunder. And my friends, you can have as many aspects of the Bible if you want, of religion as you want. You can have as many features, but unless you have the gospel in Christ the Lord sacrificed for your sins, then you don't have anything whatsoever. And you can come then, you see, and you can apply these things to your heart. You see, there's something almost ironically true about that day's proceedings. You see, when they bring out those oxen, it says, and garlands. And of course, the oxen were garlanded as well. And what a picture, my friends. What a picture of the unconverted. They're just like those dumb beasts. As far as the things of salvation go, and out they're paraded to the sacrifice, to the slaughter, and they're bedecked and they're bedazzled with all the accoutrements that the devil heaps upon them. See yourself, my friends. See yourself in those very oxen that are brought out that day to have their throats slit. For that's the unregenerate at the end of the day. And you look, my friends, and you reflect well what your religion is and what your hope is. Ye sons of men, the warning take. A moment brings us all to dust. Awake from sloth, from sin awake. Reflect in what you put your trust. There are lords many, says the Bible, and gods many. Gods of men's own making, of course. But there is one Lord, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one Jesus Christ, God over all, blessed forever. And if we don't have him, then we don't have anything, regardless of what we imagine we have. Now then, look at the apostles' preaching and its outcome. Read from that verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands onto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein." And first of all, you see the messengers and their message. You see the messengers clearly identify themselves before these people that day, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are men of like passions with you." And they're of the same nature. That's what they're saying. We're not gods. We're not to be deified. We're only men. We're flesh and blood like you yourselves are. But you see the lesson for all of us. You see the holy revulsion that comes up in the heart of Paul and Barnabas, my friends. As soon as these people have any tendency whatsoever to worship them and bow down before them, they want to push those things right out of their reckoning and turn away from them. I think we're more inclined to get distressed when men curse us rather than want to worship us. But oh, it's a dangerous thing to take the praise of men. And the one desire always in our hearts must be to honour the Lord, and believing that the Lord in his own time, in his own way, even if that time be eternity, is ever pleased to honour them that honour him. But you see an interesting thing. Why have they not objected before? After all, they've called out already. That man's Jupiter, that other one's Mercury. And it's only now when they see the oxen being led out and the garlands and all the rest, it's only then that they see the intention. And it's only then, don't you see, that they're beginning to object to it. Why do you these things? Why did they not do it before? Well, of course, they didn't understand the people before. You see verse 11. And the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying, "In the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." It was the speech of Galatia, that region. Paul and Barnabas had Greek and Greek and their own Hebrew tongue. But they didn't have the speech of the Lyconians. They were speaking in the speech of the Gaulish Gallic, in fact, the language was, and they didn't understand what they were talking about. But you see how interesting, my friend. The movement abroad today that says that you can switch on tongues and switch them off and all the rest. Here are two apostles, the very called of the Lord, the chiefest of the apostles, we might call Paul. And yet when people use a foreign language, they don't know what they're talking about. My friends, tongues, well, even the tongues that they had, and they had them, weren't on tap, because there's no such a thing unless it be the gibberish of men. And the messengers are only men. But you see their message. Then they cried out and rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God." And again, you see, there's no setting up anything else besides God. They would have all had all their gods, Jupiter, Mercury, all the rest. But the one thing that the gospel demands is the casting down of any of these things. That's a good description that Paul uses. When he calls them vanities, what bold men they were. They'd gone in among the Jews who were reeking in self-righteousness, and the thing that they condemned outright was self-righteousness. "We preach unto you Jesus Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins from all those things that you can never be forgiven of by the law of Moses." They cast down self-righteousness. And now they go in among the idolaters, and they cast down idolatry. They aim their blows, my friends, exactly where those blows are going to be most felt. And I tell you, if our preaching or our witnessing at least doesn't make itself felt, even in animosity and opposition, well, perhaps we're not aiming our blows just right. But they're vanities. And anything, my friend, that makes us imagine that we have an access to God apart from Christ his Son is just a vanity. Jonah well says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. God has given mercy in Christ his Son. But if we go after our own vanities and our own modes of salvation, then clearly we'll forsake God's mercy. And that's exactly what he's saying. And he uses that great phrase, turn from these vanities, he says. That's what we're preaching on to you, onto the living God. And there he says it all. They've not come to build up or join these idols. They've come to destroy them. And they've come to destroy them in the name of the living God. So then you see, he identifies God. Now they begin to preach out just who this living God is, saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You see how Paul identifies God. First of all, he sets him forth in creation and then in providence and then in mercy. Now, you remember, this isn't all of their preaching. They've preached the gospel. They've been in this town of Lystra. They've been preaching, as we say, in that marketplace or wherever the men were gathered. They've been preaching. That's the gospel that the old lame man has believed. The man that is healed to confirm that gospel. But now, you see, they're simply preaching one aspect, as it were, of the message of God, what you might call natural theology. And they preach about God in his creating power, in his providence, in his goodness, in his mercy. Now, these things never save a soul, you see. But still with all, you see, they're effectual preaching for all that. Isaac Watts has it right in that hymn, "The heavens declare thy glory, God. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lights." And we look in the creation, my friends, and we look on providence, we look in God's goodness, but it's only when you come to the Word of God that God is interpreted in all his justice and in all his grace. This one who created the world, who sustains the world, this is the one, my friend, who is also the just God, who will not pass by sin, but the just God and a Saviour who will redeem those that believe in his name. But still with all, the ministry of creation is a good ministry. An aspect of God not to be lightly set aside. You see, Paul makes it clear that there are ministries, and these very ministries can work a condemnation on us, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, he says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The creation, my friends, condemns people if that creation doesn't point them to a creator. And it would be a good thing, perhaps, if we took up the creatorship of God and all its glory in these days and didn't shy away from it, and preached it and spoke it out as none daring to make us afraid. You see, when that old idolatry evolution came in, the Church of Christ sadly went into her shell, and she felt that she'd no apologetic whatsoever to deliver to those men. And shall I tell you why, my friends? Because she had already set aside the God of the new creation. She had forgotten that God was sovereign in creation and in the new creation, because there's a spiritual evolution, you know. Decisionist Christianity, Arminianism, whatever you want to call it, my friends, that's an evolution, spiritually speaking, where man has the power to do all things. And once the church had got hold of that, then don't you see, when physical evolution came in, as she hadn't stood strong in the fact of a sovereign God in the new creation in the souls of men, so she didn't stand firm, my friends, in the creatorship of God in the very physical creation seen all around her, and she drew back and evolution had its head. You get it terribly, you know, in Sunday school work, in teaching children, so that you sing a chorus or a hymn and everything has to end up with the child in being invited to ask Jesus into their heart. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The one injunction delivered to youth in the Bible, my friend, is that they get to know first and foremost in whose hand their life and their breath is. And my friends, when people learn God, the God who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath, then they're following after the pattern that the Word of God itself has set down. And Paul takes up that very thing. And in his majestic language, he points to that creation and to the ministry of that creation. This is the God, the living God that he identifies. In his great livingness, he has created the worlds, the sea, the dry land, and all that in them is. They haven't come to worship idols. They've come to smash idols to the ground, because theirs is the God who has made the very material of which their idols have been made. He takes up a ministry of providence with them as well, you see. Turn from these things to serve the living and true God, verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Do we not believe in God's sovereignty, my friends? Then you face up to that verse, the kind of verse that people would just run over in their reading. I tell you, that verse 16 closes you up to the absolute sovereignty of God. My friends, when the world had fallen away from God and the world had been destroyed in the flood, and when Noah came forth, and when that very family of Noah, when part of that went corrupt and they built the tower and they were scattered to the four winds, what did God do? My friend, says Paul, God turned and left them to their devices. He suffered them to walk in their own ways. And only in one spot in the whole of this earth did God work. And that was in that land of Israel, where he would preserve his gospel until Christ would come forth. And then God would send his gospel again to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you see, my friends, they're closed up to that. But now they're closed up to obligation. Because now God has broken in upon the nations. Christ has died on the cross. He has bound the devil. He shall deceive the nations no longer. It's the millennium age of the gospel. And they come forth now, offering that gospel. The providence of God has brought it to their doorstep. And now they are absolutely obligated to receive that word that has been brought to them. The gospel is now an available commodity, you see, in the marketplace, in pagan Lystra. In the ministry of goodness and mercy, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Even when the nations were walking their own ways, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And God's supply, my friends, God's common grace to the hearts of men is a ministry to those men. And the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance, to show that there is a God indeed who dwells in heaven and who dwells in the earth. And now the gospel rain has come, you see, from heaven. And the goodness of God has come upon these men. But God is identified. And what a God. A God who deserves the name, you see. A God who makes all things, sustains all things, rules all things, gives all things. A sovereign God. A God, in fact, who is worthy of the name. And so the outcome of their preaching in the last verse. In verse 18, and with these sayings it says, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. What a sad outcome it is. And man, you see, indeed is like a wild ass's coat. And he's stubborn to the backbone. And there could they have made it clearer. There they have taken, my friends, they have shown what they are not. They have shown what they are. They have shown whom they represent. And yet it says they scarce restrained the people. They still wanted to worship. But at least it says they scarce restrained them. They were restrained. But you see, restrain from committing idolatry is something different from being constrained to accept Christ and the gospel. And the restraint is not enough. But they did it. And then there's going to come a sequence of events, you see, that shows what they're really made of in their nature. When those Jews that were knifed through and through with the gospel come up away from Antioch and gather the other Jews at Iconium and come to that pagan Lystra, and they begin to stir up the people. Imagine that. Begin to stir up the pagans against the gospel of Christ. And they take them and they stone dear old Paul. And he's an inch from the end of his life further on. You see what happens, of course. They were listening. They were excited with what they heard. Why, they would have worshipped them. But then when it's interpreted, when those Jews begin to tell them what they were really saying, then there's a whole new attitude creeps over their hearts and their minds. You know, my friends, don't give two buttons for anybody that only hears with their ear. Once they begin to really understand what's being said, then be sure. Be sure it'll be like old John Baptist. Said the Lord, they rejoiced in his light for a season. They were like moths round the lantern until they got too close to the lantern and got their wings singed. And so these people, you see, well, one day they're going to worship them. And the next day they stone them. Why? Because restraint wasn't enough. And they were restrained. And yet they were constrained as well. You see that verse 20, when Paul is stoned, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. The gospel, you see, has had its work in Lystra. In spite of all the opposition, in spite of the very stoning of Paul, the gospel has been going forth, because now there are disciples in that place. There weren't any disciples before. Now there are disciples joining with Paul and Barnabas. Now there's a church has been planted there. And there's one notable disciple. Do you know who lived in Lystra? The young man Timothy. And Timothy has been reaped. And my friends, one stalk of wheat like that is enough to glorify the Lord until he comes again. Derbe and Lystra, the town of Timothy. My son in the gospel, you remember, says Paul. I have no man like-minded who shall care for your souls. And you see, when the old serpent raises his head, when the opposition comes forth, when men do all things, be sure of this, my friends, that the Lord can turn all things upside down. And he can do his work in such an insignificant way that it's hardly even perceptible to the eyes of men. But the last day reveals how the Lord works, and he works securely and forevermore. So the work at Lystra is nearly finished, and now they'll move on very shortly and move back again, confirming these young disciples. How do they confirm them? Well, they confirm them, says Luke, that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. What a way to confirm them. No more Blue Mondays. Well, Blue Tuesdays and Wednesdays as well. Through much tribulation, they must enter the kingdom of